Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward an hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him.
True supreme being and creator of heaven and earth had appeared unto Abraham when he was in the land of the Philistines and commanded him to offer up his only son Isaac as a burnt offering unto the Lord. This sacrifice Abraham was willing to do and was about to do until God called out to him from heaven to cease. And in place of Isaac, God provided Abraham with a ram. Because of Abraham's willingness to offer up his own son Isaac in accordance with God's command, God told Abraham that he would bless him and make him a great nation, and by his seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. It could be said that Abraham is the founder of monotheism, in the sense that of the three monotheistic religions in the world today, all three claim to be the inherited faith of Abraham, two of which would be Islam and, of course, Judaism. But Christianity sets itself apart from these other monotheistic religions with its Trinitarian view that God is one God, who consists of three co-eternal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are distinct and separate persons from each other, each being fully God, having their own mind and consciousness, yet they are one. And interestingly enough, the Bible states that God is love, not potentially love, but intrinsically love. Meaning God eternally exists as love apart from his creation, because within his triune nature there eternally exists an affectionate relationship between the three persons of the Trinity. This triune view of the Godhead is foundational to the Christian faith, and is founded upon the testimony of Scripture rather than human reasoning. But those outside of the Christian faith, such as the Muslims, Jews, Jehovah's Witnesses, and other cults, have attempted to create a God that they can conceptually understand, rather than what the Bible teaches, and as a result, they have denied the deity of Jesus Christ and the gospel. But then in 1913, a fringe group of Christian Pentecostals, who put mysticism and emotional experiences above biblical truth, had a religious camp meeting at the Arroyo Seco campground, with roughly 1,000 Pentecostals in attendance. Among the many preachers at this meeting was R.E. McAllister, who made a point to his audience that in the book of Acts, the apostles baptized in the name of Jesus, and not in the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, as it appears in Matthew 28, verse 19. This stirred up the audience as they didn't know what to make of this apparent difference, and among those in attendance was John Shape, who stayed up all that night trying to figure out the solution to McAllister's point. Then the next morning, John Shape began running through the campground shouting that he had the solution to McAllister's question about the apparent discrepancy in the book of Acts. And John Shape's solution was that the name of the Father and the name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Ghost were all Jesus, because they were the same person. From this single event was born a new theology that would deny the Christian Trinity and replace it with a oneness view of God, known as modalism or oneness Pentecostalism, after the religious sect that spawned it. This new oneness theology teaches that there is one God who is a singular divine spirit that manifests himself in different modes, which includes the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. In addition, oneness theology also maintains that baptism must be administered with a formula in Jesus' name, rather than a formula in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, as mentioned in Matthew 28, verse 19. Now, to demonstrate the depths of this oneness heresy and how it denies the very deity of Jesus Christ, I will do a case study on one particular oneness heretic known as Tyler Baker, founder and pastor of Valiant Baptist Church located in Jacksonville, Florida. Tyler Baker, a native of Northern Kentucky and member of New Macedonia Baptist Church located in Newport, Kentucky, would move to Tempe, Arizona in August of 2014 to attend Faithful Word Baptist Church, pastored by Stephen L. Anderson.
What do you think?
Should have came to Faithful Word Baptist Church sooner. This is awesome.
When Tyler Baker arrived at Faithful Word, he is documented as adhering to the Orthodox Trinity in an early sermon of his in the men's preaching class. Then in December of 2015, Pastor Anderson approaches Tyler Baker with a job offer of becoming a full-time staff member and deacon of Faithful Word Baptist Church. But before officially given the job, Tyler is asked by Pastor Anderson if there were any doctrines he disagreed with the church on, besides a minor disagreement about a conjectured view of who Babylon was in the 16th chapter of the book of Revelation. Tyler Baker claimed that there was no doctrine in which he disagreed with the church on. Upon this, Tyler Baker is then hired on as a full-time employee for Faithful Word Baptist Church on January 1, 2016, and then 3 months later ordained as a deacon for the church on March 27th. Then in the spring of that year, the eccentric Elliot Ray moves into town and begins to attend Faithful Word Baptist Church. And soon after Elliot's arrival, he and Tyler Baker form a faction along with Rick Martinez and Russell Bobbs, where they further develop their oneness theology behind the scenes. Now, it's unsure exactly when Tyler switches his view on the Trinity. Some speculate it was when Elliot Ray came into town. Others say it was 6 or 7 months before he was hired on as a full-time staff member. In any case, one thing is for certain, and that is that Tyler Baker sat through several sermons where Pastor Anderson establishes the Trinity as a major doctrine that the church stands for, with one sermon in particular where Pastor Anderson specifically labels oneness theology as a major heresy.
Tonight I want to talk about an important foundational doctrine that we believe in, which is the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and the fact that these three are one. We affirm that there is a distinction between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, meaning that they are not identical to one another. There is a difference between them, okay? Because some people will say, well, Jesus is God. They'll say, I believe in the divinity of Christ, the deity of Christ, but they'll deny the Trinity. And this doctrine's getting really popular right now. It's called the oneness doctrine. Okay? And it's a lot of times it would be oneness Pentecostalism, you'll hear it called. And they'll teach that the Trinity is a lie. And, you know, on the internet, there'll be all kinds of people making videos and posting articles about, hey, the Trinity is an evil doctrine and everything like that. They will basically try to say that there is no distinction between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Now, when I first heard of this doctrine, I was kind of fooled by it, in a sense, because I didn't think that they were denying the Trinity at first. Because I heard people that would talk about this oneness doctrine and say, you know, Jesus Christ, they'd say, Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. And I'd say, amen, because the Bible says in 1 Timothy 3:16, without controversy, great is the mystery of God. God was manifest in the flesh. Amen. And when I heard that part of it, I said, yeah, that sounds great. And then they'd say, you know, Jesus. But then they say this, Jesus is the Father. And when you hear that, at first you're thinking like, well, yeah, I mean, you know, he's God. God, you know, Jesus said, I and my Father are one. And he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And I'm thinking about, you know, verses that talk about the fact that Jesus shall be called the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father in Isaiah 9:6. But then I started realizing that these people are actually teaching that there is no distinction between the Father and the Son.
Modalism.
This thing of the oneness. But here's the thing about that. They're basically saying, hey, the Father is the Holy Ghost, is the Son, and they're all the same, and there's no difference, no distinction. And the telltale sign of this doctrine is when they'll say, you must be baptized in Jesus' name. Which, what does the Bible say we should be baptized? In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, right? These three are one. But listen to me. These three are one. So here's where you're into false doctrine. If you say that they're not three, that's a false doctrine because they are three. And if you say that they're not one, that's a false doctrine. The true doctrine says these three are one. And listen, when somebody's attacking the Trinity, we need to run screaming in the other direction.
So regardless of when Tyler rejected the Trinity, he knows that his oneness view of the Godhead is in sharp contrast with what the Bible teaches and with what the church stands for. And knowing that his oneness view of the Godhead would be controversial, Tyler Baker will keep his oneness theology within his inner faction of friends. Then in late 2016, Tyler Baker announces his intentions of starting a new church in Jacksonville, Florida, that he will call Valiant Baptist Church, with an anticipated first service of August 6, 2017. Pastor Anderson and the members of Faithful Word are so excited for this new church plant that they make provisions to facilitate its success by promoting the church, which even included funding a soul winning marathon in Jacksonville, Florida on January 14, 2017, in which over 100 people showed up for. During this time and while still on staff at Faithful Word, Tyler Baker is making exorbitant efforts behind the scenes to encourage several people to quit their jobs and relocate their families to Jacksonville, Florida, to assist him in growing his church, knowing that his church will be centered around oneness theology. But then a month before the start of Valiant Baptist Church, and while still on staff at Faithful Word, it was brought to Pastor Anderson's attention that Tyler Baker was indeed going around to certain members of the church teaching his oneness theology. Pastor Anderson immediately confronts Tyler Baker about this information. And when confronted, Tyler initially prevaricates his responses to avoid telling the truth.
Best church in the world, but what about one that's even better? You didn't say that.
No, I did not say those exact words, no.
I didn't say those exact words. So you said something like that.
I said something similar.
Yeah, you're going around saying stupid stuff like that. Exactly.
This is unacceptable. Okay, now let me ask you this. Did the word polytheistic come out of your mouth in regard to our teaching on the Trinity?
Not my mouth.
Whose mouth did it come out of?
Rick Martinez.
And what did you say?
I do not agree that you believe in a...
I don't care. What did you say?
I don't care what you think. I'm sure I've said it before.
You've said what?
I've said that it's similar to polytheism, yes.
But after further questioning by Pastor Anderson, he eventually admits to embracing and covertly teaching oneness theology to other members of Faithful Word.
Be an idiot and play semantics with me. I'm not going to play your stupid game. You understand?
I'm not playing.
Oneness, it means that Jesus is the Father. That's a stupid doctrine. It denies the Trinity. It's false. You understand?
So let's not play games. Okay. So how do they all know that if you're not going around talking about this or going around teaching this?
I did not show it to Elliot Ray originally. I did not show it to Russell Bobbs originally.
Wait, quit saying originally. You're adding words here.
I talked to them later.
So you did show it to them. You did. You shored them up on it.
Yeah, I showed it to them.
Yeah, you taught them. Yeah, okay. So don't delete the word originally, okay?
In addition, Tyler Baker continues to display deceptive behaviors when he makes several unsolicited promises that even Tyler knows are lies, one of which is a direct betrayal of Rick Martinez, a member of his own faction.
Can I tell you the honest truth?
Yeah, tell
you
me
can
the
ask
truth.
Rick Martinez this. I showed it to him, and he has showed it to most of the people. I promise you. I promise you. I promise you. I promise you.
Let me make this clear. I have not told anyone what I believe. I have not told anyone about this doctrine.
Another disturbing thing that came out during this meeting was that while Tyler Baker was sharing his oneness theology with those at Faithful Word, he admits that he never explained his controversial doctrine to any of the individuals living on the East Coast who he was encouraging to move to Jacksonville in a deliberate act of deception.
Okay, so you have showed this doctrine to Elliot Ray, Rick Martinez, and Russell Bobbs.
Yes.
You've shown it to. And your Jacksonville people.
I haven't.
You haven't told it to any of them?
I don't.
They don't know anything about it?
Not a single person.
Okay.
He did somewhat insist that I pull the trigger and make the decision to move to Jacksonville. And he would often say that to me. He would say, so when are you going to pull the trigger, man? So I said to him at that time, I said, is there anything that you believe differently that I would like to know? And Tyler said to me, no.
Meaning that Tyler was hedging his bet that after they had quit their jobs and relocated their lives to be part of his church, they would be less likely to quit after he had started preaching against the Trinity.
Have you listened? Did you ever think to download my sermons on it?
I've listened to your sermons on the Trinity.
Did you download my sermons on the oneness doctrine and the Trinity? Because did you hear the things that I said about people who believe it?
And this is honestly...
Because I said some real negative stuff about people.
And listen, when somebody is attacking the Trinity, we need to run screaming in the other direction.
You suck as an employee. You have sucked the whole time you worked here. You go around singing your own praises. I have been this close to firing you every month. The only reason I kept you around is because I don't want to rock the boat. You're leaving anyway. You know, if I had to work with you for the rest of my life, I would have fired you a long time ago. You are lazy. You suck. You've never done anything that I told you to do beyond the minimum. Any extra, hey, try to work on this, try to get this done. You do the minimum of everything. You phone it in. At the best of times, you're a C-. He can say that. Garrett will say the same thing because we've observed your habits of doing nothing and being able to move there just because they just want to move there. And I thought it was great and I was encouraging people. But now I find out it's because you're talking crap about our church and telling them how your church is going to be better.
Pastor, I promise I'm not doing that. I promise to you.
You're a liar.
I promise you, Pastor. I promise from the bottom of my heart.
What do you promise?
That I'm not trying to split the church.
You believe in the oneness?
I believe that Jesus is the
Father. Baptism in Jesus only. Jesus is the Father? That's heresy.
I did not think that it was that big of a deal. I honestly did not.
Yeah, the Trinity is kind of a big deal.
This meeting would end with Pastor Anderson firing Tyler Baker from a staff position, upon which Pastor Anderson releases a YouTube video explaining the unfortunate news to those who had been eagerly waiting for the opening of Valiant Baptist Church. Tyler Baker then releases his own YouTube video explaining his view of the Godhead, where he states that he does reject the Orthodox Trinity and embraces a form of oneness Pentecostalism, where he explicitly states that he believes Jesus to be the Father.
The Father's name is clearly Jesus. Jesus is clearly the Father. Jesus is the Father.
Tyler Baker then relocates back to Northern Kentucky to attend New Macedonia Baptist Church in Newport, pastored by his own dad, and everyone moves on from the Tyler Baker scandal. But unfortunately, 7 months later, in March of 2018, the persistent antagonist Tyler Baker is ordained and sent out by his own dad to start a church. Tyler then relocates to the Jacksonville area. And on March 25th, 2018, Valiant Baptist Church has their first service, whose membership consists of at least a third of the men believing the earth to be a flat disk inside of a glass dome. From this point forward, Tyler Baker and the members of Valiant Baptist Church established themselves as a ministry solely based on attacking the Trinity and promoting oneness theology.
And that the Trinity is polytheism!
Right!
Now, Tyler Baker offers a unique study in a oneness Pentecostalism, in that he's the first so-called Baptist to openly deny the Trinity and promote oneness theology, while at the same time he's been recently denying that he is a oneness Pentecostal. But Tyler's denial of being a oneness Pentecostal will not affect the integrity of this documentary, because the one thing that Tyler Baker has in common with oneness Pentecostals is the exact thing that this documentary will be focused on in proving that both are unsaved. And that is the denial of the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ.
So we agree with oneness Pentecostals here in the sense that we believe and agree, we both believe and agree that the sonship of Christ refers to the man, Christ Jesus. Because we reject the eternal sonship of Christ.
Amen.
We believe in the incarnational sonship, the incarnational sonship of Christ. That there was a time in which he became the Son. That, you know why? Because there was a time in which he became a man. And the Son, I mean, God is not eternally a Son. It's such foolishness when you truly try to reason this out in your mind. It's crazy.
But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned.
The eternal sonship of Jesus Christ teaches that the second person of the Trinity has eternally existed as the Son of God. In other words, there was never a time when Jesus was not the Son of God, and there has always been a Father and Son relationship within the Godhead. This doctrine teaches that Jesus' sonship to the Father is not merely a title or role that Christ assumed at some specific point in history, but that it is the essential identity of who Jesus is. And therefore, Jesus Christ is and always has been and always will be the Son of God. This doctrine is fundamental to the Christian faith and is foundational to the Orthodox Trinity.
The doctrine of eternal sonship is a prerequisite for salvation, because in order to be saved, you have to believe on the person of Jesus Christ, and his sonship to the Father is essential to his identity as a person. And as you're about to see in this documentary, a person has to have a proper understanding of who Jesus is in order to be saved.
This doctrine of eternal sonship goes like this. Jesus Christ existed eternally in heaven as the eternal Son of God, being his own person, having his own will, and having his own mind and center of consciousness, being equal with God the Father as divine. Jesus Christ the Son is then sent by the Father into the world, taking on human flesh and blood through the virgin birth. Jesus Christ then lives a sinless life, preaching the gospel and performing miracles, proving his power as deity. Then after 33 years in the flesh, Jesus shed his blood on the cross. And at this point, Jesus gave up the ghost and his body laid in a tomb for 3 days and three nights, while his soul went to hell to suffer for the sins of the world as a burnt offering. But then after 3 days, Jesus' soul came out of hell and reunited with his body in the tomb, and was resurrected as the glorified Son of God, being the first begotten of the dead. Afterwards, he ascended up to heaven where he was before, with both soul and body, and was set down at the right hand of God the Father, and will continue for all eternity to be the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Godhead. This doctrine maintains perfect continuity with Jesus being the eternal Son of God in heaven before the incarnation, and continuing to be the Son of God even while his soul was separated from his body in hell. Now that we understand and see the continuity of this doctrine, let's now establish this doctrine using the scriptures. The method in which we will scripturally establish this doctrine is by first proving that Jesus pre-existed eternally as the Son of God, distinct from the Father, as having his own mind, will, and soul. Second, we will prove that this distinction continues to exist in heaven even after the ascension. In the very first chapter of the Bible, in Genesis 1:26, we see God speak in plurality, saying, "Let us make man in our image," indicating that there's at least two persons present who share the same image. And throughout the rest of the Old Testament, God continues to speak in this plural form. And the Old Testament prophets clue us in to who this other person was, and it is indeed the Son of God. Yet the name of the Son would be a guarded secret until the birth of Jesus. And the New Testament reinforces this by shedding more light on Jesus' pre-existence as the Son of God. In John 17:5, Jesus reveals that it was he himself whom the Father was speaking with in Genesis 1:26, when God spoke in plurality, stating, "Let us make man in our image." In John 6:38, Jesus states that before he was sent from heaven, he already had his own distinct and separate will from the Father. But it must be understood that though Jesus had his own distinct will, he always did the will of the Father, being in perfect obedience. The New Testament never teaches that the Father became the Son, but rather in several places the Bible teaches that the Father sent the Son into the world through the physical incarnation. And since you cannot send something that does not already exist, Jesus had to have pre-existed eternally as the Son of God in heaven in order for the Father to have sent him into the world. Now a very important point that will come up later is that when Jesus came into the world and took on human flesh, Hebrews 10 clarifies that this was simply a body that the pre-existent soul of the Son of God would take on. Thus, the incarnation was when the eternal Son of God took on a human body with flesh and blood, vulnerable to hunger, thirst, sleep, pain, and exhaustion. Accordingly, this body would also have to grow, developing both physically and neurologically into a grown man, as we see in Luke chapter 2, verse 52. Now the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ plays a very important part in the gospel, because while on the cross, Jesus makes the famous statement, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This profound question of Jesus gives us insight into what was taking place in God's redemptive work for mankind. For Jesus was acknowledging that the Father's love and fellowship had been broken from him, because at this point Jesus had just taken upon him the sins of the world. And it was our sins on Jesus that separated him from the Father, that he would not even hear his own Son. Then in Acts 2, we are given some insight to the travail of Jesus' soul while in hell, when he cries out to his Father, rejoicing for the day when they could be reunited. Thus we see that while separated from his body, Jesus continued to operate as the Son of God, having his own soul, mind, and will, distinct and separate from his Father in heaven. Then after Jesus' soul was reunited with his body at the resurrection, we see innumerable places where Jesus ascended up to heaven and was seated at the right hand of God the Father. And the name of Jesus is always in reference to the Son seated on the right hand of God the Father, but never in reference to the Father. Now moving forward from the ascension, we see the Bible continue to distinguish the Son from the Father, not only as a person, but also in name. And in Revelation 2, we even see Jesus in heaven speaking as the Son of God. So we see that the overwhelming testimony of Scripture establishes that Jesus is distinguished from the Father, not only as a human being, but also as a divine person. Now let's examine Tyler Baker's oneness gospel.
For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one.
As a result of Tyler Baker denying the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ, he has therefore adopted the position that before the incarnation, Jesus the Son only existed as the literal Word of God.
In 1 John 5, verse 7, that's the Father, His spoken Word, and the Holy Spirit. People always say, well, that Word there, that's just the second person. No, it's not. That is the actual Word.
However, what Tyler Baker means by this statement is entirely different than what the Bible teaches and what other Baptists mean when they refer to Jesus as the Word of God. What Tyler Baker is teaching is that before Mary conceived Jesus in the womb, he existed only as sound waves. This view of Tyler's means that God only existed as a single person in eternity past. But at the incarnation, this new person Jesus came into existence and was given his own soul, mind, and will, distinct and separate from the Father in heaven. Tyler refers to this as the humanity of Christ, which is a phrase not found anywhere in the Bible.
Because we reject the eternal sonship of Christ.
Amen.
We believe in the incarnational sonship, the incarnational sonship of Christ, that there was a time in which he became the Son.
Now, some people might think that Tyler's view of the Godhead is not a salvation issue. However, Tyler's initial premise in denying the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ creates a lot of discontinuities with Jesus' sacrifice. Because if Jesus wasn't the Son of God until he took on human flesh at the incarnation, we must then ask Tyler a very important question. Who or what was Jesus when he died on the cross? If we follow Tyler's initial premise that sound waves became a person when flesh was put on, then we would have to conclude that when flesh was put off, those same sound waves are what descended into hell for 3 days and three nights. This creates an obvious problem, because the atonement of mankind must be paid for by the soul of Jesus Christ according to Isaiah 53, not sound waves. Tyler's second option in answering this question is to say that it was the Father who died and descended into hell. But this would directly contradict Acts 2, which clearly shows that there still remained a distinction between the Father in heaven and Jesus in hell. Tyler's third option to this conundrum is to concede that it was the soul of Jesus that descended into hell. However, according to Tyler Baker, Jesus didn't have a soul until his incarnation, meaning that the soul of Jesus was a created person, and thus this would demote Jesus from deity, because the very nature of God is that he has no beginning. In addition, demoting Jesus from deity would directly contradict 1 John 3:16, which states that God died for us. So now we must ask the third question. Do oneness Pentecostals like Tyler Baker believe that Jesus died as a man with no divine nature?
Because God would someday, through his word, be born on this earth as a man, and he ordained that he, through that man, would have dominion over all the earth. You understand what I'm saying? That the sonship of Christ refers to the man, Christ Jesus.
What Tyler Baker is teaching is that Jesus Christ was simply a man with no divine nature apart from the Father. Because remember, Tyler draws the distinction between the Father and the Son with the humanity of Jesus, teaching that the two-person distinction between the Father and the Son was simply God operating as a single person through the second person of the man Jesus. And this is where Tyler Baker's gospel gets very dangerous, because while on the cross, Jesus made the famous statement, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And if Jesus is not the eternal Son of the Father, then this separation between the two was Jesus ceasing to be God and be nothing more than a mortal man with no divine nature. And as blasphemous as it is to consider that possibility, this is in fact his position as confirmed by Tyler's own best friend and fellow oneness architect, Elliot Ray.
That's why Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because it's the man, Christ Jesus, who is forsaken. Christ Jesus, who is forsaken. That's who is forsaken.
Now moving forward from the resurrection, Tyler teaches that when Jesus ascended up to heaven, he somehow morphed back into being the Father, dissolving his sonship, and existing only as a single person seated on the throne. But once again, this doctrine is in direct contradiction to numerous passages which state that Jesus the Son is currently seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. So now let's examine where Tyler Baker went wrong. The reason for all this confusion and discontinuity within Tyler Baker's gospel is his false premise that Jesus could not exist as both the Son of God and as the Word of God at the same time. Tyler believes that these two aspects of Jesus are mutually exclusive forms to which Jesus can only assume at one time, but never at the same time. But contrary to Tyler Baker's modalism, the Bible in fact does teach that Jesus is both the Word of God and the Son of God at the same time, all the while being his own person. In Genesis 3, we see an interesting verse where God's voice is actually heard walking in the Garden of Eden, demonstrating that God's Word was in fact a person having a body with legs, who was walking in the Garden of Eden before the physical incarnation. Then at the end of the world in Revelation 19, we see Jesus returning on a white horse as the Son of God in bodily form, and as the Word of God at the same time. Thus we see that God's Word has always been the person of Jesus Christ, God's eternal Son, from pre-incarnation to post-ascension. Now there is an objection from the oneness crowd that does deserve to be addressed. And that is the objection, since Jesus became the begotten Son of God at the incarnation, he therefore could not have been the eternal Son of God before the incarnation.
Now most people, if you were to ask them, what does it mean to be begotten? They would say to be born. They would say at birth, right? When something is born. And we can look at the Bible and we can clearly see, and I'm going to prove to you by the definition of what begotten means that Jesus Christ was begotten in Bethlehem's manger, without a shadow of a doubt.
And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God.
Therefore, for that reason, right? Therefore also, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. That's the definition of why he's called the Son of God.
Amen.
According to the Bible.
That's right.
And in part, this is true. In one aspect, Jesus did become the Son of God at the physical incarnation. But allow me to clarify exactly what that means. Though Jesus was begotten of the Father at the incarnation, according to Luke 1:35 and John 1:14, We also have verses that state that Jesus became the Son of God at his resurrection, such as Acts 13:33 and Hebrews 1:5.
So we see that there are two different events in history when Jesus was begotten of the Father, once at his incarnation and again at his resurrection. Now this is a very important point, because this fact proves that Jesus can come into existence as the Son of God at some point in history, yet still have been the Son of God in a different aspect prior to that point. Now stick with me, because this will all make sense in a moment. First, consider what Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3.
Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit.
So because we have both a body and soul, there are two aspects to man's nature, the physical and the spiritual. And because the Bible states that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, as referenced in 1 Corinthians 15:50, Jesus tells us that we must be born again spiritually of the Father in order to enter heaven. And what Jesus meant by this is that when we are born into this world, we are born of women and are the physical sons of Adam, having flesh and blood. But when we are born again of the Father, we become the spiritual sons of God, so that when our body dies, our soul will depart and enter into heaven rather than hell. Now the inverse is also true of Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that the Father sent the Son into the world, but since the Father and Son both coexisted eternally in spirit, Jesus would have to be born physically into the world through the seed of the woman in order to take on flesh and blood as a man. Therefore, this is the moment in which Jesus became the one and only physically begotten Son of God. This is also confirmed by Romans 8:3, which clearly states that God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, meaning the Son already existed in spirit before he took on flesh, further disproving the incarnational sonship view that Jesus only became the Son when he became flesh. Wherefore, since Jesus pre-existed as the divine Son of God in spirit, he did not have to be born again spiritually like us, and was therefore able to live a perfect life in the flesh without ever sinning. But when Jesus became sin for us on the cross, he shed his blood, and his soul departed from his body and descended into hell for 3 days and 3 nights. But then when his soul was reunited with his body, he was resurrected in a glorified state, having flesh and bone, and this was the second moment in which Jesus was begotten of the Father.
Furthermore, when we look at parallel passages in regard to Jesus' resurrection, such as Acts 26:23, Romans 8:29,
1 Corinthians 15:23,
and Revelation 1:5, we indeed find that the Bible uses the title First Begotten in reference to Jesus' resurrection, while the exclusive title Only Begotten Son, as used in John 3:16, is in reference to his incarnation.
Let me illustrate this another way, using a comparison table. The top row will be the person of Jesus Christ, while the bottom row will be mankind. The first column will represent the physical nature of a person, having been begotten into the world through the birth of a woman, and having a body of flesh and blood. The second column will represent the spiritual nature of a person, who is fathered by God. And the third column will represent the resurrected nature of a person, having a glorified body of flesh and bone. Now, beginning with Jesus, we see that through the virgin birth, Jesus is the one and only physically begotten Son of God, having no earthly father. Then in regards to the spiritual nature of Jesus, he is God's only eternal Son, making him divine with no need to be born again spiritually. And lastly, Jesus then became the first begotten Son of God from the dead by his resurrection. Now moving down to our nature as human beings, we see that when we come into existence through the conception of an earthly mother and father, we are physical beings not having God as our father. Therefore, we are not, nor shall we ever be considered physically begotten sons of God. Again, reserving this particular title only to Jesus. But nevertheless, we become the sons of God when we are begotten of the Father spiritually through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. Then at the resurrection, when Jesus returns at his second coming, we will again be begotten of the Father, having a glorified body of flesh and bone. So to summarize, both Jesus and those that believe in him have been begotten of the Father in some aspect. We first being begotten of the Father when we were born again spiritually, and then once more again bodily at the resurrection. But we see that Jesus, though only being begotten twice, is the Son of God in every aspect of the term, eternally existing as the Son and Spirit, then physically begotten of the Father at his incarnation, and then begotten once more at his resurrection. But where Tyler Baker and other Oneness Pentecostals go wrong is when they take Luke 1:35, which should only apply to Jesus' physical nature, and inappropriately apply it to his spiritual nature, leading to the incorrect teaching that the soul of Jesus came into existence at the incarnation. Now, no one would deny the life and works of Jesus 2,000 years ago, but speaking to his contemporaries in John chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus stated, "For if you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." Because as demonstrated earlier, an improper understanding of Jesus' divinity leads to an incoherent gospel. And therefore, in order to be saved, you must have a proper understanding of who Jesus is. And 1 John 5:1 specifies that you must believe that Jesus is the Christ. So now let's examine the word Christ, because the term Christ is not just a name given to Jesus, but a specific title assigned only to Jesus. And the title Christ is the Greek rendering of the Hebrew word Messiah. And in the four Gospels, specifically in John chapter 1 and chapter 4, we see those who are familiar with the Old Testament scriptures eagerly awaiting for the anticipated arrival of the promised Christ, whom the Old Testament law and prophets wrote about. Now the title Christ or Messiah means anointed one, as verified when we compare Acts chapter 4 verses 25 and 26 with its quoted verse from Psalms 2 verses 1 and 2. But now knowing the translation of the word Christ doesn't do much in defining who Christ is. However, if we continue to read Psalms 2, we will get a full description of who this Christ is.
Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him.
Psalms 2 identifies God's anointed Christ as none other than his one and only divine Son. So we see that Christ is God's eternal Son, Jesus. Therefore, a person's salvation is based on their belief that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. And we even see this in the Bible whenever a person confessed Jesus to be the Christ, they further clarified what they meant by confessing that Jesus is the Son of God, as in the case of Peter in Matthew 16:16, Martha in John 11:27, and the Apostle John himself in John 20:31. Even the devils, who are in some ways more acquainted with the spiritual realm than us, acknowledge that the title Christ was assigned to God's eternal Son. Notice in John 9, Jesus reveals himself as the Son of God rather than the Christ to a once blind man, further demonstrating how these two titles are one and the same. This explains why the Jews rejected Jesus as the Christ, because the religious sect of the scribes and Pharisees had perverted the Jewish people with their oral traditions, and had taught that the coming Christ would be nothing more than a physical descendant of King David with no divine nature. Jesus even addresses this false teaching in Luke chapter 20, verse 41, and clarifies that David is indeed not the father of Christ, because Christ, the Son of God, existed before David, further clarifying the eternal sonship of Jesus. Now, it must be understood that emphasizing Jesus' sonship to the Father does not take away from his divine nature of being God, because Jesus' deity is actually directly linked to him being the eternal Son of God. In John chapter 5 and John chapter 10, we even see Jesus revealing his deity in the context of him being the Son of God. And indeed, there's no other gospel that emphasizes the deity of Jesus and his eternal sonship to the Father more than the Gospel of John, which is why anyone reading the book of John would never walk away believing that Jesus is the Father. In addition, there is no other gospel that explains salvation more clearly than the Gospel of John. And at the very end of this gospel, in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John declares that his gospel is written to be a standalone book documenting specific events for the sole purpose that its readers would believe its recorded testimony that Jesus is the Son of God, and thereby receiving eternal life. Consequently, anyone who doesn't believe that Jesus is the Son of God has not received eternal life and is unsaved.
Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is an antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son.
There is literally not a single passage in all of Scripture that actually proves that Jesus is the Father. However, there is one argument from the Oneness crowd that is worthy of being addressed, and that is the Old Testament prophecy of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ in Isaiah 9:6, which at first glance could appear to indicate that Jesus is the Father in some way, when it states that Jesus' name shall be called the Everlasting Father.
For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace.
Now, if the apostles really believed and preached that Jesus is the Father, we would at least expect to see this a few times in the New Testament. Yet, there is not a single verse in the New Testament that states that Jesus is the Father, a Father, our Father, or God the Father. But instead, there are countless verses that clearly establish a distinction between God the Father and Jesus the Son. Therefore, because there is no New Testament mention of Jesus being the Father, and because of the already established doctrine of the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ, we are required to understand Isaiah 9:6 in light of these two facts. Now, while there is more than one legitimate interpretation that coincides with these two facts, I will offer my personal understanding of Isaiah 9:6 that I learned from Pastor Jason Robinson of Mountain Baptist Church in Fairmont, West Virginia.
And you say, well, what does this mean when it says he's called the Everlasting Father? And so that's the first thing you have to look at, is that he's called the Everlasting Father. It doesn't say he is the Everlasting Father. Does that make sense? That's the first thing that you need to realize there. He's called the Everlasting Father, but I don't believe he is the Everlasting Father. And so John 5 and verse 43, it says, I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. So notice, he's coming in his Father's name, right? Do you see how that, first of all, just off the cuff here, how that would make sense that he's called the Everlasting Father? He's coming in his Father's name. But it is, if I came in my Father's name, it doesn't mean I am my Father. I'm just coming in his name. And so, but John chapter 10, John chapter 10, and I'm going to explain this even further and how this makes sense. But John chapter 10 and verse 25, John chapter 10 and verse 25, it says, Jesus answered them, I told you and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. So it's not that out of the ordinary to say he'd be called the Everlasting Father if he's coming in his name and he's doing works in his name. And in John 14, 9, this is their text verse, mind you. Okay, John 14, 9 is their one of their text verses for Jesus being the Father. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. So he's saying, you know, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And say, case closed, he's the Father. Now, that doesn't say that he's the Father. And it even clarifies, it's like, did they not read the next verse where it says, believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? You know, Christ is in me, the hope of glory, but does that mean I'm Christ?
True.
Right? I mean, it's ridiculous. Same thing with the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is inside of me and dwells me. He shall be with you, and he's with you and shall be in you, but am I the Holy Ghost because he's in me? So just because that Jesus is in the Father and the Father in him doesn't mean that he is the Father. And so that clarifies when he says, you've seen the Father, you've seen me. Now, what I believe about this, and actually go to Hebrews chapter 1, that actually clarifies this. And I'll give you an example. You know, my physical dad, if I looked just like him and did everything that he did, and someone said, and someone called me Joe, do you see how that would make sense that they would call me that? And so they're saying that because and why would they call Jesus the everlasting Father? Because he did everything that the Father told him to do. He did the works of the Father. He came in his Father's name. And guess what? He looks just like the Father. Yeah, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. Think of identical twins, because this is what it'd be, you would compare this to. Because I believe, you know, you could use the example of me and my dad. But I'm not the express image of my dad. Right? I look similar, I'm sure. But I'm not like an identical twin to my dad. Okay. And so, but Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, it says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So notice he's talking his Son. So who's talking here? The Father. Or talking about the Father, right? His Son. Whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Whose person? The Father. Jesus Christ is the express image of God the Father. So would it be that crazy if he's the express image? He looks just like the Father. And then you said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Right? That'd be like if you had an identical twin. I think of Ryan and Logan. Right? And if I said, if you've seen Ryan, you've seen Logan. Well, why? Because they look exactly alike. Now, if you take it a step further, Jesus not only looked exactly like the Father, he also did everything that the Father does. He says everything the Father says. So why would he be called the everlasting Father? Because he does everything just like him. And so, but you say, well, and even in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, it says that he is the image of the invisible God. So Jesus is the express image of his person. So that's why when we say that God is made of three persons, it's not unbiblical to say, because it says that God the Father has a person, and that Jesus is the express image of his person, the Father's person. So that, and I'll show you another place where it talks about Christ's person. But I want to show you an example of this, because you say, well, okay, I see where you're coming from. But can you prove that? Can you prove that someone is called someone else, even though it's clear that they're not someone else? Elijah and John the Baptist. And I'm going to show you that it's not unprecedented that you would call somebody someone else that's not actually that person. And so go to Malachi. First, I want to give you, you know, the scripture about Elijah, the promise of Elijah coming. Malachi chapter 4. So this is how I believe you answer this. That he came in the name of the Father, he did the works of the Father, he's the express image of the Father, and he came in the spirit and power of the Father. Therefore, that's why he's called, that someone would call him the everlasting Father. And this is why it's not unprecedented, because in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5, notice what it says. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Now, this is quoted in the New Testament dealing with John the Baptist. Notice how it says it here in Luke 1, verse 17. In verse 17, it says, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Notice how it quotes that. Does it say that he is Elijah? No, it says he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. You know, this is also is not unprecedented, because who did that? Elisha had a double portion of Elijah's spirit. And so what we have here is John the Baptist is getting the spirit and power of Elijah, and John the Baptist is his own person. He's not Elijah reincarnate. He is his own person, and he had the spirit and power of Elias. John the Baptist denied being Elijah. He said, I am not Elijah. John 1:21, and they asked him, what then, art thou Elias? And he said, I am not. So John the Baptist said, I am not Elijah. The scripture doesn't say that he's Elijah in Luke chapter 1. It says he came in the spirit, he's going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. But notice what Jesus says about John the Baptist. This is what's interesting about this. Matthew chapter 11. You're getting a whole lesson on John the Baptist this evening. But notice what Jesus says about John the Baptist. Matthew 11, verse 13. It says, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. So you can see right here that it's not unprecedented that God would call John the Baptist Elijah, even though he wasn't really Elijah. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah. Guess what? Jesus came in the spirit and the power of God the Father. He was in the express image of his person. He did all the works of the Father. All the words that the Father said, he spoke. That's why he's called the Everlasting Father.
Amen.
That's what I believe on that. I believe that's how you answer that. I believe that it makes sense. If someone looks just like somebody, does exactly what they do, and then you called them that person, you would be like, yeah, that makes sense, right? But you know that that's not the literal person that you're calling them, right? And so that's what I believe. It was that way with John the Baptist. Jesus said that this is Elias, if you will receive it. Why did he say that? Because obviously this is a hard saying. Obviously this is something a little harder for people to understand. Why he's saying that. That scripture about Elijah the prophet coming was fulfilled through John the Baptist, who was his own person. He said he's not Elijah, but he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And Jesus is saying he did it. He fulfilled it. He is Elias, which was for to come. And so there's a case where you have two separate people, and one's being called the other one, even though he's not literally that person, but he did exactly what Elijah did. And so the same thing would go with Jesus. He came in his Father's name. He did the works in his Father's name. That's why he's called the Everlasting Father. He's the express image. Not only that, I don't believe John the Baptist probably looked just like Elijah, but Jesus looks just like the Father because he's the express image of his person. Therefore, the Everlasting Father, calling him the Everlasting Father would make perfect sense. But it doesn't mean he is the Everlasting Father.
But now pay very close attention to this point. Because Tyler Baker and other Oneness Pentecostals go further than just denying Jesus' preexistence as a son. They also deny Jesus' sonship post-ascension. Because as discussed earlier, Tyler teaches that after Jesus ascended to heaven, he somehow dissolved his sonship by morphing back into a single person that he calls the Father. Thus, when Tyler speaks of who Jesus is, he refers to him as the Father.
Jesus is clearly the Father.
However, this confession is inconsistent with what the Bible teaches. In Acts chapter 9, verse 20, after Jesus ascended to heaven, we see that when the Apostle Paul had been converted, he straightway preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Now notice that Paul chose to use the present tense verb of is, rather than saying that Jesus was the Son of God. I wonder if Tyler Baker understands the significance of using the word is.
Even though I use is, and that is present tense.
Oops, I wonder how Tyler will weasel his way around this one.
Number one, grammatically, it's present tense. There's no way around it.
Thanks for your input, Tyler.
The Father's name is clearly Jesus. Jesus is clearly the Father.
Truly, if Jesus were the Father, as Tyler confesses, we would expect the Apostle Paul to preach the same message as Tyler, especially while Paul was in a Jewish synagogue preaching to a people who vehemently oppose the Trinity. Again, I have to ask one more time, Tyler, do you understand the significance of using the word is?
Is, present tense!
Okay, I won't ask again. I'm emphasizing this point because our confession of who Jesus Christ is today, 2,000 years after he ascended to heaven, is a major factor in a person's salvation, as stated in 1 John chapter 4, verse 15.
And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God.
Now let's look at 1 John 4:15 played out in Acts 8, when we see Philip the Evangelist has an encounter with the Ethiopian eunuch, who's reading the Old Testament scriptures in Isaiah 53, and inquires Philip to explain to him who is being spoken of in this chapter. The Bible tells us that Philip preached unto him Jesus, but the Bible does not tell us anything more of their conversation until they come to a certain water and the eunuch says, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And since the only condition for baptism is for a person to first be saved, Philip asked a follow-up question to ensure that the eunuch believed what he had just preached to him about Jesus.
And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God."
And upon acknowledging the sonship of Jesus Christ, Philip baptized him. This confession by the eunuch is very insightful to us for two reasons. Number one, this confession takes place after Jesus ascended to heaven and is set down at the right hand of the Father. So this confession will give us insight to who Jesus currently is and how we are to confess him today. Number two, this confession gives us insight to what Philip had taught the eunuch out of the book of Isaiah in regards to who Jesus is. And remember, Isaiah is the very same book that contains the very controversial verse of Isaiah 9:6. Thus, the eunuch's confession of Jesus currently being the Son of God demonstrates that Philip's emphasis was that Jesus is the Son of God, not the Father. And certainly, if Philip wanted the eunuch to confess that Jesus is the Father, he had Isaiah 9:6 on hand. So in addition, this confession further confirms our earlier interpretation of Isaiah 9:6. Now let's compare the good confession of the Ethiopian eunuch with that of Tyler Baker.
"I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God."
"Jesus is clearly the Father."
"Jesus Christ is the Son of God."
"Jesus is the Father."
"I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God."
As demonstrated, Tyler's confession is inconsistent with a biblical confession of salvation. But it gets even worse, in that because Tyler Baker doesn't believe that there is a distinction between the Son and the Father, Tyler refuses to even acknowledge the existence of the Son when speaking of God.
"But when we're talking about God's ontological nature, his nature of who he is as God eternally, it is the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. We believe that God eternally has been three: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. He has forever been the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And they have an identity as being the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. Well, if you believe, like we do here, that God is eternally Father, Word, and Holy Ghost, God is always Father, always the Word, and always the Holy Spirit. Eternally, God is Father, Word, and Holy Spirit. Eternally, in God's nature, he is the, God, his Word, and his Holy Spirit. They've existed eternally, right?"
"Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is an antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also."
According to 1 John 2:23, when Tyler and other Oneness Pentecostals state that Jesus doesn't exist today as the Son, they have in turn denied the Father that they even claim Jesus to be. Because the status of a father is contingent on there being a child, or in this case, a son. And if there is no son, then there is no father. As mentioned earlier, when Tyler denies the eternal sonship of Jesus, he is at the same time denying Jesus as the Christ. And this is further demonstrated by Tyler's refusal to acknowledge the Son's existence. Because when someone refuses to acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God, they are in fact believing in a different God who can't be regarded as a father, since he doesn't even have a son. And 1 John 2:22 calls this childless God Antichrist. So as you're beginning to see, Tyler Baker believes in a different God, a different Jesus,
And to further prove this, you're about to see Tyler Baker openly mock the God of Abraham. The Bible is very clear that God the Father manifested his love toward the world by giving us his own eternal Son Jesus to be the sacrifice for our sins. And yet Tyler Baker mocks this.
But he says, the greatest expression of love, he's saying, is to have someone else die instead of you. It's like, you know, hey, somebody's got to die for the world. Son, I'm going to need you to go. How stupid can you be?
But despite Tyler Baker's insolence to the gospel, the Bible perfectly illustrates this father and son participation in Genesis 22, when God commanded Abraham to offer up his only begotten son, Isaac, as a burnt offering. Abraham obeys God and goes on a 3-day journey to the land of Moriah. And when he came to the mount, Abraham laid the wood upon Isaac to carry, and Abraham took the fire. And as he and his son were walking to the place, Isaac asked,
"My father?" And he said, "Here am I, my son." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." So they went, both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven, and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." And he said, "Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son.
We see in the story that Isaac willingly allowed Abraham to bind him and lay him on the altar. And just before Abraham was about to slay him in accordance with God's command, God stops Abraham by calling out to him from heaven and then providing him with a ram in place of Isaac. This event chronicles two distinct persons, Abraham and Isaac, and their dual participation in illustrating the gospel.
By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "That in Isaac shall thy seed be called," accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure.
Hebrews 11 tells us that Abraham performed this great act of faith, knowing that he and Isaac were performing the gospel as figures, Abraham being the figure of God the Father, and Isaac being the figure of Jesus the Son. And foreseeing how God would offer up his own son Jesus as the lamb and resurrect him 3 days later, Abraham knew God would do the same with Isaac if Abraham were to kill him. But now notice that Abraham did not lay down his own life, but the life of his own son Isaac, and yet Hebrews 11 does not refer to Abraham as a coward, but instead exalts Abraham for performing this great act of faith. In the same way, God the Father, who is distinct from the Son, is also glorified when he offered up his own Son Jesus as a sacrifice for our sins. Furthermore, James 2 tells us that after Abraham performed this great work of obedience, God the Father refers to Abraham as his own friend. The reason for this is that a kinship had been formed between Abraham and God the Father, in that what Abraham was willing to do with his own son Isaac was what God the Father was actually going to do with his own son Jesus. And therefore, Abraham had a shared empathy with the Father in that they both knew the sacrifice in offering up their own sons. But what made God's sacrifice so much greater than what any man could offer was that God the Father wasn't giving us his son of 33 years. But God was giving us his eternal son Jesus, whose bond to the Father transcended into eternity. Now this story of Abraham and Isaac would make no sense if there were not a distinction between God the Father and Jesus the Son. But yet Tyler Baker mocks this beautiful story of dual participated sacrifice on the part of both the Father and the Son, and implies that God the Father is a coward in sending the Son to die in our place.
They're both there, and they believe that the Father in heaven, like, got the Son to go down to go to heaven.
He's like, hey, you know, somebody's got to die for the world. Does it sound familiar, guys? You know, I want you to go. And they're like, we just mocked God sending his son into the world.
And this mockery did not Abraham.
When did believing the Trinity or the Orthodox view or how you understand the Trinity become a salvation issue? This is what gets me real mad, is when you start saying that your understanding of the Godhead is the gospel. That is not the gospel. The gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you are trusting in how you understand the Godhead for salvation, you are not saved. If you are relying where you spend eternity based on how you understand the Godhead, you are not saved. You are not fully relying on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Tyler Baker's fellow Oneness architect, Rick Martinez, is claiming that our salvation is not dependent on our belief of who Jesus is. This creates a slippery slope because, according to Rick Martinez, we can believe that Jesus is the Archangel Michael, such as the Jehovah's Witnesses believe, and we can still be saved. According to Rick, we can also believe, as the Mormons do, that Jesus and Satan are brothers, and we can still be saved. According to Rick, we can go as far as him and other Oneness Pentecostals and believe that Jesus is simply a man with no inherent deity, and we can still be saved. But let's now examine Rick Martinez's claim using the scriptures.
He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son.
The Bible states in 1 John 5, verses 10 and 11, that in order to be saved, you have to believe in the record that God gave of his Son. And verse 11 specifies three key components of this record that must be believed in order to be saved. These include, number one, believing that salvation is a free gift received by faith, not by works. Second, you must believe that salvation is eternal life, also known as eternal security. And lastly, 1 John 5:11 makes a specific point that you must believe that eternal life is in Jesus the Son, not Jesus the Father. For example, many Catholics who believe that Jesus is the eternal Son of God will deny both salvation by faith alone and eternal security, so therefore they are not saved. In addition, we have many evangelicals who believe in the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ and would give lip service to believing salvation by faith alone, yet they don't believe in eternal security, and so again, they are not saved. And yet another example, we have Calvinists who believe in the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ in addition to believing eternal security, yet they deny salvation as a free gift received by faith, and so again, they are not saved. Finally, Tyler Baker, though he offers a unique combination of two out of the three components, still yet lacks a third of having faith in the Son of God, and is therefore not saved, calling God a liar by denying the record. So we see that you must believe in all three components to be saved. The reason for this is because the gospel of salvation is so powerful that it sets itself apart from all other gospels which are false, and Satan therefore could conceivably administer this true gospel through a counterfeit Jesus in an attempt to assure his efforts in preventing people from believing on the Son of God. And in fact, this is exactly what Satan is doing through his minister Tyler Baker. The Apostle Paul teaches in Galatians 1 that there exists another gospel that is very similar to the true gospel, but is nonetheless a false gospel that cannot save. Likewise, Paul then makes a distinction in 2 Corinthians 11, explaining how that just as there exists another gospel that cannot save, there also exists another Jesus that cannot save. Therefore, since the Bible makes a distinction between Jesus and the gospel as two different components of salvation, it is possible for someone to preach the correct gospel and yet still be unsaved because he preaches another Jesus. And like all good forgeries, the best counterfeits are those that are closest to the truth without actually being the truth. And the Jesus that Tyler Baker is preaching is exactly that, an excellent forgery. For these reasons, the Bible specifies that you must believe that eternal life is in God's eternal Son, Jesus.
The Father's name is clearly Jesus. Jesus is clearly the Father.
Now let's review. We know that modalists and oneness Pentecostals are not saved when they deny the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. And this has been manifested in our case study of Tyler Baker, who through the denial of Jesus' eternal sonship has, number one, has denied the deity of Jesus. Number two, he has denied that Jesus is the anointed Christ of Psalms 2, making him an antichrist. Number three, Tyler refuses to acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God in accordance with all the New Testament examples of good confessions of faith. Number four, he has mocked God the Father's sacrifice in giving us his eternal Son, Jesus. Lastly, Tyler has called God a liar by denying the record that God gave of his Son, as explained in 1 John 5:11.
As this documentary has demonstrated, the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ is foundational to the Christian faith, as well as being an essential component to the gospel of our salvation. And for this reason, Satan has always attempted to subvert the sonship of Christ, as seen when he first encounters Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, and challenges his sonship to the Father. It's therefore no surprise then that Tyler Baker and others who deny the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ actually have more in common with the satanic religion of Islam than they do with Christianity.
And your obvious unfamiliarity with the Quran. No, the Almighty has never said that he has a son or family or daughter. And nor did Jesus Christ say, I am God, worship me, or I am the Son of God, in the sense that Jesus is the exclusive Son. No many gods sitting next to him. That's a pagan belief. That was the belief of the Romans, and that's why the church adopted that. And blessed be Jesus Christ, and free is he of that kind of blasphemy.
The Orthodox Trinity, and especially if you embrace the eternal sonship, it's all meant to be a pagan doctrine or a pagan view. This is blasphemy.
That's a pagan belief.
You have this like pagan idea where there's multiple gods.
Right.
No many gods sitting next to him.
A bunch of stinking Catholics were able to creep this false doctrine of the Trinity that they got from Greek philosophy.
That was the belief of the Romans, and that's why the church adopted that.
This is blasphemy.
And free is he of that kind of blasphemy.
Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds.
But what we're saying is that these three people are one person. The same person that's the Father is the same person that is the Son.
They believe in the eternal sonship of Christ. And I say, when you really start breaking that down, that's heresy.
I personally am of the persuasion that he existed as the Word. I don't believe he existed as the Son.
Because you know that the Trinitarians, the Orthodox Trinity people, teach that it was the Son from eternity past, who was begotten of eternity past, that came down and was made flesh. No.
Very strongly that the Orthodox Trinity is a false doctrine.
Dude, that's why Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because it's the man, Christ Jesus, who is forsaken. That's who is forsaken.
And he nails that flesh to the cross. God did not die. The flesh he wrapped himself in died.
We'll be right back.
Christianity is polytheism.
Right.
It's more than one God.
Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?